Hey, that song was taken from Psalm 24. If you look at verses 3 and 4, it says, "Who may ascend your holy hill? Who may stand in your presence? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Boy, that's hard, isn't it? But that's good. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. He who doesn't lift up his soul to another or to an idol or swear by what's false. Who may stand in your presence, Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Where's that come from? This morning, we're in Revelation chapter 2, and we're looking at the church next, the church of Thyatira. And as we look at this church in Thyatira, we're talking about the idea of being pure, purity. And with that is the idea or concept of holiness. The word for pure in the Old and New Testament has the concept of being clean. It says in John 15:3, "Now you are clean through the word which I've spoken to you." The word of God cleanses us. The blood of Christ continually cleanses us from all sin. We're told in 1 John 1:8-10, we are being cleansed by God. So sometimes when you see that concept of purity, it has the idea of cleansing. Sometimes it has the idea of holiness. In Leviticus 11:44, it says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Sometimes there are commands in the Bible that we can't fulfill, but they're commands because they're true, they're real. We're responsible, but we're unable. And so we look to another for our holiness. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, it says, "It's because of Him, because of the Father that you're in Christ. And Christ has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification," our holiness. Christ is our holiness. Purity, being pure. Holiness, being holy. And as we look at the church of Thyatira this morning, I'm sure that God will speak to our hearts. Please turn, if you would, in your Bibles or in your tablet or phone to Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. I would just like to read those verses aloud. And as I read those verses aloud, let God's word speak to your heart. "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first." Isn't that a great thought? You're now doing more than you did at first. "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel." I wonder who she was. We'll see this morning. "You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them into pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Do you have ears? "Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's go back a slide, guys, to those verses. Purity. "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." David writes that psalm months after his adultery with Bathsheba and after murdering Uriah the Hittite, her husband. Let's read that verse together. "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." If we were to have a pure heart or a clean heart, God's got to do it. No one can make themselves holy. No one can make themselves pure. And it's not a matter of just quit doing a lot of other things. The Holy Spirit must guide us and fill us and control us. The Word of God must flourish in our hearts. That's what God does. He creates pure hearts or clean hearts. Create in me. It's personal. Lord, create in me a pure heart. I trust that's your prayer this morning. Create in me a pure heart. I'm looking to you, God. Christ is my righteousness and my holiness. And renew a steadfast spirit within me. Let's read the next psalm, Psalm 73:13 together. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. Boy, if you look at that verse, you think, whoa, that doesn't sound right. Well, the psalmist in Psalm 73 says, I was envious of the wicked. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I saw how some people just lived the way they wanted to, did whatever they want, went wherever they want, bought whatever they want, and they seemed to be prosperous. He says, I was envious of them. Have you ever been envious of other people or jealous because of what they had? And it's not just what they have, it's really what you don't have. And what you don't have. And when the psalmist looked at the wicked, he says, I was envious of them. And he starts talking about that in Psalm 73. And then he says, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. In other words, I'm trying to live for God. My heart's pure and I'm doing everything I can to be holy and be what God's called me to be. And these people just seem to prosper and say and do what they want. I was envious of them until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then I saw the end of their life. That ultimately they'll be destroyed. They'll ultimately be destroyed. So why that was this thought early in the psalm, isn't it great how the psalmists express their emotions? We wouldn't think, well, who would say that? I wouldn't want to say that. People think I'm ungodly. Have you ever thought, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure? We've all thought that at times. Why am I doing this? It's because it's not about you. It's about Christ. And so the psalmist will go on to say later in that psalm, whom do I have in heaven but you? And there's no one I desire on earth besides you. When he finally went in the sanctuary of God and saw God and was in his presence and heard his word, he realized that's not true. It's not vain keeping your heart pure. I love Matthew 5:6. We're in the Beatitudes. Jesus said, let's read that together. What? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Isn't that a great verse? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Hey, how's your heart this morning? How's my heart? It's a struggle. It doesn't just happen naturally. It doesn't happen by osmosis. It's not going to, if I just kind of float along and try to live my life, it's not just going to happen. Blessed are the pure in heart. There comes a point in our lives where we desire holiness and righteousness. We desire Christ more than anything else. And so Jesus says in the Beatitudes, attitudes that should be in our lives. Blessed are the pure in heart. You know how that starts off? Matthew 5:3. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It goes on to say in verse 6. Blessed are the spiritually bankrupt. When we finally realize we're spiritually bankrupt and then we mourn over our bankruptcy. And then because of our mourning, we begin to pursue and hunger and thirst for righteousness. And as a result, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. The church of Thyatira, some of them were pure, some were not. They were struggling. In fact, as you look at these churches, he's not talking just about churches. God doesn't talk about a church like a building. In their day, they didn't really have buildings. He looked at a church as a group of people. So he looked within that church of Thyatira, and there was a lady named Jezebel. He looked in that church, he saw other people who were moving on with Christ and moving forward, but maybe still struggling, and he's encouraging them to move on. When Christ looks at the churches in Revelations chapter 2 and 3, he identifies what's going on in the lives of that church by what's going on in the hearts of the people. Hey, what's going on in your heart? If Christ were writing a letter today to the church of Sunrise Community in Fair Oaks, what would he say? What would he say? Let's look at the city of Thyatira. These seven churches are in western Turkey. They kind of border on the Aegean Sea, and right across the Aegean Sea is Greece. So they're in western Turkey. They're on the border of Asia and Europe. This particular city, Thyatira, is still in existence. It's more of a small town. Akasar is the name of it. It's just a small town. But one time, at one point, it was a thriving commercial city. In fact, it was known for its purple dye and its cloth. And you know someone from Thyatira in the book of Acts. Remember in Acts chapter 16? Who was the seller of purple? Lydia. You know, the first girl I ever kissed was Lydia. You want to hear about it? I got to tell you now, huh? I was in fifth grade. And we're kind of out in the hallway beside our class, you know. Where I grew up in Illinois, you had a hallway right beside your classroom where you put your boots or your coats if it was raining or snowing or whatever. And anyway, she was in there getting her jacket on. I went by there, and one of my friends said, "Hey, Lydia," and they kind of held her and gave her a kiss on the cheek and ran. Her last name was Lydia Vernon. I don't know where she is today. And they say puppy love leads to a dog's life, so I don't know what happened after that. Thyatira. Lydia was from there. When Paul meets her in Acts 16, she has now traveled over across the Aegean Sea, or maybe around over to Greece, and they're in Philippi. She's in Philippi. I don't know why. Maybe she's selling her purple cloth. She seems to be wealthy, or at least had the gift of hospitality, because as Paul goes to the river in Philippi, he sees many women who are there to pray, and as he begins to preach, it says the Lord opened her heart. So that she listened to the things that Paul said, and after that message, and she trusted the Lord, God opened her heart. It says, she said, "Come to our house and stay with us." She had the gift of hospitality. She was a giver. She was from Thyatira. There are some good people from Thyatira. We also see this picture of Christ. It talks about his eyes. Christ sees and knows. Isn't it great in Genesis 16, it says, "I now see the God who sees me." Do you know God sees you? God sees us. He peers right through our hearts. He knows our motives. He knows what I'm thinking about right now. He knows what I thought about yesterday. My thoughts are not far from him. He sees us from the inside out. Blessed are those who see the God who sees them. Hagar says, "I now see the God who sees me." It's one thing to know God sees me. It's another thing to see him. Isn't it great to see the God who sees you? When you see the God who sees you, things move forward. Christ, his eyes. He sees, he knows. Talks about his feet. Christ follows through with what he's promised. He does what he says. He walks the walk. He walks the talk. What he sees and now what he does is based upon his purposes and his plan. He accomplishes his purposes. And from there, he begins to praise the church. In fact, he actually praises them for five things. He praises them for their works. They were productive. They were moving on. They were accomplishing things. Titus talks a lot about good works. He says, be careful to follow through and maintain good works. God's created us to do good works, which he's prepared in advance for us to do. Now, you never become a Christian by doing good. Sometimes Christians are called do-gooders. Have you ever heard that phrase? You're just a do-gooder. That's usually said by someone who's a do-batter. So you're not saved by doing good, and we shouldn't have a life just committed to doing good. We have a life committed to Christ, and the natural result is we recognize we've been called by him, and we do the things that God's called us to do. He's preparing in advance things he wants us to do. What are you doing? What are you doing? They were productive. He says, "I know your works, your love. I know your love." Christ saw love in the people there at Thyatira. Some of the people there loved one another. They loved Christ. They loved him. "I see your faith." They walked by faith, not by sight. They were trusting Christ. "I see your service." This is a word that's used for being a deacon. They were moving. They were serving others. They were committed to helping others. "I see your patience." Are you patient? This word for patience has the idea of bearing under. In other words, there's a struggle, a problem, a tribulation, a stress. In the midst of that, I'm trusting God, and I'm bearing up underneath that. Not alone. Not by my strength, but by his. "I know your patience." Those are good phrases. Hey, if God saw your life or my life today, could he say, Rich, I can praise you for your works, what you're doing, for your love, that you love other people, that you're walking by faith and not by sight, that you're serving others, you're involved in their lives, you're connected, and you're patient. Patient. But he says, I have this against you. One of the problems in Thyatira was a woman named, he says, I know your deeds, your love and faith, but I have this against you. There's a woman there named Jezebel. Now, I can pretty well guarantee nobody in this audience is named Jezebel. And if your middle name is that, you're not going to admit it. If it is, though, see me afterwards. I'd like to meet a Jezebel. I take that back. I've met a couple in my life. And it isn't pretty. Let's go on, guys, the next slide. Let's go on to the next one. I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. Whether it's a man or a woman, when people start calling themselves something, be careful. I know people tell me they're prayer warriors. You don't have to tell people you're a prayer warrior, just pray. You don't have to tell people you're a prophet, you just prophesy. You don't have to tell people you're a teacher, you teach. You don't have to tell people you have the gift of helps or serving, you just help and serve. You don't have to tell people you have the gift of organization, you just organize and administrate. She calls herself a prophet. Usually people call themselves something because they aren't. And they have to make sure you know it, because if they didn't call themselves, you wouldn't know it. The faithful people at Thyatira would not have known that she was a prophet unless she'd called herself a prophetess. The evidence of what she did is, by her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality. So here's a woman at the church who is teaching, and the result of her teaching was immorality and idolatry. Her teaching led people into sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols. What a ministry. Would you like to be in her class? What a ministry. Jezebel. Whether that was really her name or whether that's a name given to her by John as he writes Revelation, I don't know. And maybe it's given to her because of Jezebel. Remember Jezebel in the Old Testament? She was the daughter of a king of Sidon. Sidon and Tyre were on the coast. And in this case, Ahab, the king of Israel, married Jezebel. Sometimes kings would marry spouses from other kings. And if the king of Israel now married a daughter from the king of Tyre and Sidon, the result is they could control trade routes and it would help them financially, maybe protection from enemies. So Ahab married Jezebel. How would you have liked to have gone to their wedding? She worshipped Baal. She didn't worship God. She killed the prophets of God. And it's in this whole story where you find on Mount Carmel with Elijah. Remember him in 1 Kings 18? He finally, he calls all the prophets together and he says, you call your prophets together and I'll call on God and you call on your God. And whichever God brings fire down from heaven, let him be God. So the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the high places, they came to Mount Carmel and they prayed. And in fact, it says they prayed from 9 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon. As they put their sacrifice on the altar, they prayed for their God, for Baal, to bring fire down from heaven and to consume that sacrifice. Now, Baal ought to be able to do that. He's the God of fire. If you prayed 6 hours to your God, he ought to be able to do something. Now, Baal was at an extreme disadvantage. He didn't exist. That's tough. Now, in one sense, he did. Satan was behind him. I love what Elijah says about noon. He says, you know, maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's gone on a cruise. Has your God ever gone on a cruise? Or maybe he's sleeping. He might have had a tough night last night. Ate a lot of pizza. Couldn't sleep. had acid reflux and finally got to sleep and boom, he's gone. In fact, he says, maybe he's relieving himself. Maybe he's going to the bathroom. Maybe he ate all the pizza and a lot of other things happened. Who knows? They cut themselves and they proved their sincerity by bringing out some blood from their wrists, and they started hopping on the altar and jumping on the altar. Finally, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, nothing happens. Elijah comes, he repairs the altar, he puts a sacrifice on the altar, he digs a trench around it, dumps 3 barrels of water on it. And if you listen to his prayer in 1 Kings chapter 18, you pray it in less than a minute. He says, God, you let these people know that you're God and that I've done this at your bidding. I'm doing what you called me to do, and you show them that God is God and he alone is God. Fire came down from heaven, consumed the sacrifice, the altar, the water, everything. And the people said, Jehovah is God. Jehovah is God. Whichever God answers by fire, he's God. What's significant, though, is the next chapter. After they kill the prophets of Baal there, Jezebel says this, your life tomorrow, Elijah, your life is going to be just like theirs. So here's the prophet who saw God just bring this tremendous miracle, bringing fire down from heaven, killing the prophets of Baal, and now he's running for his life. I guess if Jezebel was chasing you, you'd run, wouldn't you? She tried to kill Elijah. A couple chapters later in 1 Kings 21, Ahab's up in his bedroom. He's crying, and here's the king crying in his bedroom. You want to know what he's crying about? A piece of real estate. He wanted this piece of real estate right next to his palace because it was right there, and he wanted to expand what he was doing. And he went to Naboth and Naboth's vineyard, and he said, I'll buy this. I'll give you more than it's worth. I'll give you something far better than it. He said, I can't sell this. It's God's property, not mine. So he's up in his bedroom crying, and Jezebel walks in. What do you think she said? I'm a realtor. You want the piece, property? I'll get it. So she brings some guys into the room. They bring some false accusations against Naboth. They kill Naboth and his family, his sons. Here's a piece of property. It's yours. He's dead. She was wicked. She was corrupt. In fact, so corrupt that her name is connected with idolatry and immorality. She's the standard. She's the standard for evil. She's the standard. The problems with the church in Thyatira. Let's look at the next slide here. They tolerated Jezebel. Idolatry. You know what idolatry is? It's worshiping anything in the place of God. It's loving things other than God. Loving things more than God. Covetousness, it says in Colossians 3:5, covetousness is idolatry. Hey, I covet. Do you covet? So we think of idolatry as bowing down to Buddha or worshiping Baal or going to some temple or worshiping the sun and the moon and the stars. And that's one form of idolatry. But in our idolatry is much more subtle in our culture. Idolatry is about money. It's about position. It's about power. It's about what you own. It's about what you're pursuing. It's about what you covet. It's about what you want. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Hey, it's easy to see when you're worshiping a false god. It's hard to see when it deals with covetousness and all these things we want more than God. Idolatry, spiritual adultery often leads to physical adultery. And so they're not only committing spiritual adultery by their idolatry, but it led to immorality. You know what immorality is? Immorality is not just having a sexual or relationship with another person. Immorality is actually seeking pleasure apart from God. Why do people get immorally involved sexually? There's a lot of reasons. A part of it is pleasure. There's a hole in their hearts. And as a result, they begin to pursue pleasure in all kinds of realms and ways. And so sometimes we look at that sexually, but let me suggest it's much more than that. Where do you find pleasure? what pleases you. You know, sometimes what pleases me, a big bowl of ice cream. Can that be an idol? I hate to admit it, but I'm sure you're going to say yes. What are you seeking? What do you want out of life? Be careful, you may get it. And the result may be idolatry and immorality, worshiping something other than God and seeking pleasure apart from God. So God talks about her tribulation. She's going to go through intense suffering. The indication is she might even be a believer. So far away from God. God gave her time to repent. It says her children will die. Whether she's a believer or not, I don't know. She was going to go through intense suffering. You know, as you look at people in the Bible, you see people just the opposite of Jezebel. I was reading this past week in the book of Daniel. You know, Daniel, just the opposite. Was he calling himself a prophet? No. Was he? Yes. He now finds himself taken captive. He's in Babylon. He's been taken away from Israel. And in Babylon, he's worshiping God. And Nebuchadnezzar said, take some of the wisest, sharpest young men from the Jewish men who were taken from Israel, train them for 3 years. Give them this kind of food and train them in the language and learning and literature of Babylon. Then bring them before me. And within a few days, Daniel came to the person who was overseeing them and said, can we eat something different? And he said, you know, I'm afraid of the king. He's told me to give you this diet. He said, just give us 10 days and see what happens. After 10 days, they were in better shape, looked better than the rest of the people. What you find is Daniel wasn't demanding or commanding. He just asked. He didn't make a scene. Daniel humbled himself. He didn't draw attention to himself. And Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Ultimately, he interprets that dream, but he says this. He says, I didn't interpret this because I'm this big man of God. God interprets dreams. He revealed it to me. It's amazing how Daniel's always putting the attention back on God. There's another man who saw some writing on a wall. He says, if you can interpret this, he said, I'll give you a great place in my kingdom, reward you handsomely. He says, keep your gifts. Your rewards are for somebody else, but I will interpret the writing on the wall. And when ungodly people tried to find something wrong with Daniel because he was brought into a great position underneath the kings, he actually served three different kings. They couldn't find anything wrong with Daniel. Wouldn't it be great to have somebody trying to find something wrong with your life and they couldn't find anything wrong? They said, if we're going to find anything wrong with Daniel, it's got to be in relation to God. So remember what they did? They came to the king and said, you make an edict that for the next 30 days, nobody can pray to anybody but you. So he made that edict. And the law of the Medes and Persians couldn't change. So here's Daniel. It says, as was his custom, three times a day he went into his room and he knelt down on his knees and he prayed and thanked God. Hey, Daniel. Now his enemies brought this accusation. Daniel's praying to someone other than you. And ultimately through that he was thrown in the lion's den. Remember the story there? God gave the lion's lockjaw. Now everything that occurred there, God protected Daniel. The only accusations they could find about Daniel was his spirit, was how he worshiped God. Just the opposite of Jezebel. And what about purity? What about purity? What about personal purity? As we look at the next slide here, guys. What about personal purity? He says, worship. He says, I see what's going on there. Hold on to Christ. It says in Revelation 2, hold on to Christ, connect with Christ, yoke up with Christ. That's where purity comes from. Look to him, trust him. Ultimately, he'll rule the nations and you'll rule and reign with him. Worship Christ, connect with him, find pleasure in Christ. Find pleasure in Christ. Where do you find your pleasure? In his presence is fullness of joy. I love that verse, Psalm 16:11. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. In his presence, in God's presence, is fullness of joy. Hey, when you're in God's presence, there's a joy that's there. There's a fullness. And at his right hand are what? Pleasures forevermore. God's the ultimate hedonist. The only difference is he knows how to give us joy and pleasure without guilt and shame. He does it in such a way to where it fills us and doesn't empty us. As long as we keep seeking pleasure and joy in all these other realms, it ultimately depletes us. It makes us empty. It makes us less than. But when you find pleasure and joy through Christ, in this pleasure is fullness of joy. Isn't that great? Yeah. What time is this over? See what's going on here? In his presence is fullness of joy. I have some questions as we close this morning. Hey, am I into Jezebel or Jesus? What are you into? Am I into Jezebel or Jesus? What are you into? So I'm not into Jezebel. Wait a second. Is your life about pleasure? Is your life about joy? Is your life about seeking your pleasure and seeking what you want? Is your life about covetousness? That's Jezebel. My life's into covetousness? It's Jezebel, not Jesus. Am I into my worship? If I have to worship God my way, it's amazing. People go to church and have all, here's the way we should worship God. Who said? If we worship a certain way, people like it. Well, that's maybe idolatry. If you have to worship God your way, that's idolatry. Do you ever wonder what God gets out of your worship? It says in John 4:23 that those who worship the Father must worship him in spirit and truth. For these are the kind of worshipers the Father what? Seeks. Man, what a great verse. It's compelling. It's also riveting. It creates all kinds of questions. What do you mean the Father is seeking my worship? The answer is yes. That doesn't sound right. Well, he's seeking my worship because he's the only one worthy of worship. These are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. Am I into my worship? People go out of church. I hear it Sunday after Sunday. I liked it. I didn't like it. I like that song. I'm glad we sang these songs today. When are we going to sing these songs again? That's your worship. That's idolatry. That's Jezebel. That's not Jesus. Am I into my worship? Am I into my pleasure? That's immorality. Or am I in Christ's worship and his pleasure? Do you ever wonder what God gets out of our worship? These are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. Hey, who do I worship? The older we get, the more staid we become. I like things this way because this way it's been for a long time. I've had people say, why can't we just worship like Peter and Paul did? You don't even know how they worshiped. Who do I worship? Hey, where do I find my joy and pleasure? Just as Rachel comes up, I want to look at a couple of verses here. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves. That's Jezebel. Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, that's us. Boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, brutal, not lovers of the good, not lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's our culture. Those descriptives often fit my life. That's sad. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness but denying its power. Because when your focus is on loving yourself and loving pleasure rather than loving God, you will deny the power of God. Having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with such people. There's Jezebel. You want to see Jesus? Let's look at a couple of verses. Create me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. The goal of the command, the end of the commandment is this, love out of a pure heart. You know what the end of the command, the great commandment is love God with all your heart and love others as yourself. The goal of the command is love out of a pure heart. My friend, you can't do it, but Jesus can do it in you and through you. Are you looking to him today? challenging passage of Scripture. But God is calling us to purity. As we walk with Him, trust Him, He can give us ultimate pleasure and something worth loving and worshiping, and something that will also bring pleasure and joy. Find it in Jesus. Find it in Jesus. Your heart will be changed. Hey, any questions?
Yeah. I have some. All right.
It'll be there.
It'll be here.
Do you think we have false prophets today, like Jezebel?
Oh, yeah. They're all over.
Want to name some? No, I'm just kidding. Yeah.
Probably won't.
Okay. Do you think they're actually, you know, are you talking mostly about media, or, you know, I'm not sure where the question's coming from, but do you think everywhere there's false prophets?
Well, everywhere. The churches are filled with false prophets. I've run into people who tell me what to do. In fact, about 25 years ago, I remember a guy telling me, Rich, God told me to tell you to do this. You know what I told him? God didn't tell me to do that. Yeah, people telling you what to do. I've had people in church tell me what to do. It doesn't work. I tell you what to do, it doesn't work either. The only one who can change us is Christ. So you have people telling people, in our culture we hear a lot about, well, I have a word for you. God gave me this word from the Lord. You know, be very careful when you start talking that way. You're not the end of truth. And if God gives you a word, you can say it in love and watch what God does. But false prophets, churches are filled with them. A lot of Christianity isn't, it's Christianity in the sense it's Christian rather than Buddhist, but it's not really Christian. So false prophets are all over. They lead people astray. And the end of it is where they're going. What's their focus on? There's a whole realm of Christianity. It's all about money. You send in your money to me and God will make you rich. Well, if you send in your money to me, I'll be rich. And if God's going to bless me that way, then maybe someone's stupid enough to bless you that way. I don't know. That's all over. Christianity is so weird. But the real thing is the real thing. When you see it, when you see someone who has Christ and are motivated by the love of God, it's different, my friend. It is very different.
How do I find joy and pleasure when I have severe chronic pain issues and depression?
That's a tough one. That's not easy. If you have severe chronic pain and depression, first of all, I would seek some medical help. Some of that could be medical, physical. It could be coming from other sources. It could be generational. And yet in the midst of that, you can have peace. When he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace, does he say unless you have depression? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace unless you have depression. Or the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace unless you have chronic pain. Somehow in the midst of pain, God can give us peace. I don't know how he does that, but I've seen people. I've seen people dying of cancer, and they have tremendous peace on the inside and a love for God, even though they're going through severe suffering. You've seen that. So I don't know how to always wed those two together, but I know God can. And now I know in his presence is fullness of joy. And I know the joy of the Lord is our strength. And somehow, if we keep seeing Jesus instead of just seeing our pain, if you keep focusing on your pain, my friend, and your depression, you're going to struggle deeply. But if you focus on who God is and the fact that God's allowed this for a purpose and begin to say, God, what are you doing? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1 and 2, the things that have happened to me, I can now encourage others when it happens to them. Maybe God is going to use your depression and your pain to minister to other people who are depressed and have pain. Help them see Jesus in the midst of it. It's a myth to say when we really have Christ and joy and peace and the pain's gone, depression's gone. That's not true at all. There are times Christ was depressed, facing the cross. Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Not my will, but yours be done. It was not easy. The Christian life isn't easy. And so the last thing I can do is give a platitude or some type of formula to tell you here's what to do with pain and depression. I haven't had a lot of that in my life. In fact, I've never had a headache. My wife says I'm a carrier. But I've had problems. You know what? My biggest problem is myself. Often in my life, I turn toward pleasure instead of Christ. Turn toward what I want instead of what Jesus wants. So there's no simple answer to that, but I do know this. Jesus can meet your needs. Yoke up with Jesus in the midst of your pain. Otherwise, all you have is just pain. In the midst of your depression, you better yoke up with Christ. Otherwise, all you have is just depression. And if your life's defined by pain and depression, apart from yoking up with Christ, you got major problems on your hands.
What does having a form of godliness but denying its power mean or translate into, specifically denying its power?
When people have a form of godliness instead of the real thing, in other words, Jezebel's a prophetess. These people in 2 Timothy chapter 3, they're pursuing themselves. They love themselves. They're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They love money. They're abusive. He gives all these characteristics. A lot of these people are very spiritual. They talk about spiritual things. So they have a form of godliness. It's an outward form. It's just a form. It's not the real thing. There's a difference between having a form of godliness on the outside and having a changed godly heart on the inside. And as a result, they deny the power of God. When God really changes people on the inside, godliness comes from within. It's not a form. It's faith on the inside, not a form on the outside. And as a result, when we're connected with God and there's faith on the inside, the power of God is unleashed to us. When it's just a form, we're using spiritual things or we want to be spiritual, why we have all these things we're pursuing. That's just outward. It's just a form.
People say we're in the last days, lovers of themselves and all that's going on in the world. Do you think we are?
Mm-hmm. Problem is people say, well, Paul thought he was. No, Paul said in the last days. I think if you look at Israel, you look at what's going on in our world, you look at one world government, you look at one world monetary systems, you look at what Revelation says is going to happen in the book of Daniel. When you start piecing these things together, there are things set up, that stage is being set with Israel and the nations. The gospel is going all the way around the world, and now it's going all the way back. I've often felt America had to become a second-rate nation for the gospel to not only go around the rest of the world again, but come back to the focus on Israel. And we are there, my friend. We are there. You can hardly go a day without reading what's going on in Israel because that's impacting the whole world. It's come all the way around. It's going all the way back. Israel is God's time clock. The stage is being set. Whether it's the next 2 days, next 2 years, my lifetime, I don't know. But it's never been like this before in the sense of Israel, where they are. For 2,500 years, they were not even in their land. Now, since 1948, they have been. And since that time, there's been tremendous struggles. And you see what's going on in the Arab world. You see what's going on in the European world. You see what's going on in the American world and the Eastern world, China. You look at what's going on. The stage is being set. So I believe it'll be soon. Anyway.
How do you know if you're actually pure in heart?
God will give you peace. The focus of purity in heart isn't knowing that you're pure in heart. The focus of purity in heart is Christ. It's kind of weird. When you finally realize you're humble, you just lost it. When you finally realize, hey, I'm pure in heart, you just lost it. What happens is, as you relate to Christ and connect with Him, there's a cleansing that takes place in your heart and mind. There's a pursuit. You're hungering and pursuing after Christ, and without even realizing or knowing it, there's a purity that's there that wasn't there before. It happens naturally. God bless you.